Well, please turn now in your Bibles to the book of 2 Peter. We'll be continuing in our study in 2 Peter. If you're having trouble finding 2 Peter, because it's one of those that we don't get to that often, just start at the back, start in Revelation, go back through Jude, 3, 2, 1, John, and there you'll be in 2 Peter. Okay, Peter's going to preach a little sermon this morning. We got through the first two verses last week. Verses 3 through 11 really are kind of like a mini sermonette for the Apostle Peter. And what he's going to be talking about is our faith and how it changes us, or how we're supposed to be changed by it anyway. Real faith does that, right? Real faith changes us. I mean, there's a lot of counterfeit stuff out there. There is. But if we're truly born again, or the term is regenerate, a regenerate heart is one who has been born again. The Holy Spirit is living inside of them. You've received a new life in Christ. You're that new creation. So I'll use that word regenerate a lot. Just wanted to define it for you. But if we're truly regenerate, our life changes. And that's it's both automatic, there's a change internally that happens right away, and it's something that we have to work on. There's like an effort and a God thing there. Peter wrote this letter near the end of his life to combat some false teaching that was taking hold, and it was making the rounds, just like it makes the rounds today. These guys, the false teachers, and we'll see them, get more into them in chapters 2 and 3, but these guys, the false teachers, were claiming Jesus. But their lives weren't matching that. They were living sinful lives. They were living sensual lives. They were greedy people. It's nice to know that Christians in the first century had the same problems we have today, isn't it? Last week we took with the first two verses. This week we're going to get through the next nine, Lord willing. Peter's been talking in the first two verses about what God has done for us. He highlighted the majesty and the magnificence of the salvation that God has provided for us. Of course, when you do that, the pertinent question is always, so what, right? So what? So how do I respond to that? How should I respond to that? Well, think about that a minute. How should you respond to what God's done for you? I mean, keep in mind, he saved us, right? If you were a believer, you were once dead and your sins and trespasses. But God, being rich in mercy, made you alive in Christ. By grace you've been saved. Through faith, and not of yourselves. We were once enemies of God. Now we're his adopted children. There's a lot to be thankful for. We're once slaves to sin. Now we can choose between the sin and not sinning or glorifying God, a thing called godliness. Once we were headed for the eternal fires of hell, and now we have a place in the kingdom of God. These are things we receive. These are things God gives us. We didn't work for them. We can't work for them, but these are things that we receive. God did them for us. Peter's going to continue now into what our response is supposed to be. And I got a couple of titles, actually, for this message. That's because I couldn't settle on one. The first one, he's talking about the walk, because this is what Peter's going to be talking about today, our spiritual walks. He's talking about the walk, or you can call it real faith equals real growth. If you have faith, there will be some growth. It might be small right away, but over time, there will be some growth. So let's take a look at 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to be starting in verse 3. Actually, let me ramp up into verse 3 because I think that's appropriate. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Seeing seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything. God has given us everything we need. Everything we need for life and godliness, which is probably two concepts together. It means to live a godly life, to live a life that's pleasing to God, one that reflects his character, his moral character in our lives. Now, we need to understand what Peter's talking about here. He's not saying that God, through the Holy Spirit and God through the Scriptures, has given us everything there is possibly to know for life. And he's not the Scriptures don't tell us everything we could possibly want to know about such things as, like, you know, building a bridge or performing surgery or, you know, designing a traffic pattern where the cars don't crash into each other all the time. There are some other sources that we'll need to consult for those. However, I would counter that, you know, all truth is God's truth, so in a way he gave us that too. But really what Peter's talking about here is godly living. The emphasis is godly living, godliness, living in a way that pleases him. He's given us everything we need to know about that. So if we want to build a bridge, he's given us everything we need to know to be a godly bridge builder or a godly surgeon or a godly civil engineer. He's given us everything we need to grow, which really is the first point of the outline. God has given us all we need to grow in him, to grow in our faith, to mature. He's given us everything we need to mature. You know, and as I alluded to, it's through the Holy Spirit. It's through the Scriptures. We can live a life that reflects him and that pleases him because we have all that we need right now. If you've trusted Jesus, you have all that you need right now. And he gave that to us through what? The text says here, through his divine power. Well, what kind of divine power does God have? What kind of power does he have? Well, let me show you what kind of power he has. The feet, what is that? This thing's been jumping. The kind of power that he has. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? What is it? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. That's the kind of divine power that God has. He's got resurrection sort of power. He brings people to life from the dead. That kind of power. That's power. It's the power that brought us who were dead alive, raised him. That's impressive power. We have that available to us. Think about that. That's the kind of power who's given us everything we need. This word power in the Greek is dunamis. We get dynamite from us. God has given us dynamite power. Do you know you have dynamite power? Why are we so weak and helpless most of the time? Yeah, well, thank you very much. My wife answered the question because we don't use it. We need to know this because if we try to live a godly life in our own power, what happens? Abject failure. Yes, crash and burn. We give up after a while. It gets too frustrating. It's too taxing. It's just too much. We can't possibly do it in our power. We need his power to live a godly life. We give up after a while. And it's available to us through the knowledge of him who called us, through knowing Christ. Remember, eternal life is knowing Christ. It's through our salvation. God gave us faith, the ability to believe in Jesus. And he uses what? His glory and excellence, which excellence here is like a moral kind of excellence. Jesus's moral character, his godliness, those are the things that he uses to draw us to him. Now, I know some of us came to him because we're really afraid of hell. Hopefully that's not everybody in the room, because there's a lot more to God. There's a lot more to Jesus than simply the avenging punisher. There's a whole lot more to him. A whole lot more. Should be more than fear of wrath. I really hope that isn't the whole story for you. For by these, verse 4, for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now that's a mouthful. And by the way, if you think this part is a little hard to understand, I get that. You should try translating it sometime. I mean, Peter says about Paul that he writes some things that are hard to understand. I'm telling you, I haven't come across anything in Paul that was as difficult to translate as these two verses were for me. There are flying participles all over the place here. It's crazy. But he's granted us precious and magnificent promises. Now, Peter doesn't elaborate on those, but what are some of the promises that God's given us? Well, you know, eternal life, I think, the kingdom, wisdom when you ask for it, his presence, Psalm 23, adoption as children of God. We have access. We can come boldly into the throne room. You know, he's going to heaven or the eternal state where there's no more pain, no more crying, no more death. That's a major promise. He's granted us all that so that we can become partakers of the divine nature, which needs some explaining. Because sometimes well-meaning individuals take this to mean that we actually become divine or that we become gods. That's not it. That's Mormonism, but that's actually not Christianity. Peter doesn't say that we become the divine nature or that we, you know, have this mind meld with divine and we become him like this Vulcan thing. No, we partake of it. Well, how do we partake of it? When we're saved, one of the promises that we get, and it's not just a promise, it's an earnest, it's a down payment, is that the Holy Spirit comes and he enters inside of us and he dwells there. The Holy Spirit has the divine nature, and he's living in us. Through him, we get to partake of the divine nature because he's in there and he wants to change us and he wants to talk to us. So we do that through the Spirit. Now, he's a full-fledged member of the Holy Trinity, part of the Godhead. So don't misunderstand. We're not becoming gods, even in the eternal state. Once we've received our glorified bodies, we will be perfected for what we're supposed to be, but we won't be God. We won't be divine. But there's a lot more. There's more to this verse here. Having escaped, we've escaped something also. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust, or you could translate lust, desire. And I like this word for corruption. You guys know how I like words sometimes, and I especially like words that are onomatopoetic. Onomatopoeia is it's a grammar term meaning the word sounds like what it is. So like the word buzz sounds like the buzzing of a bee. You say buzz and you actually make the sound. This word for corruption here, it starts with the PH sound, and then it adds the TH sound with no vowels in between. It's thoris. Thoris. Think about that. Thoris, that sounds corrupt, doesn't it? That sounds like something you don't want to have in your life. Thoris. Don't do that out there. Too many particles, okay? Don't do that. It's thora. Thora. And that corruption would be what? It would be sin. Well, how have we escaped it? This is part of the already but not yet status of Christians. Of believers. We have, because we have trusted Christ and God has given us new life, we have already escaped the penalty of sin. That's a done deal. In our walks, in our sanctification, which is our journey through life, where God is changing us, we are in the process of escaping the power and the practice of sin, though often, way too often, we still choose it. And when we're in the eternal state, having been glorified, we will at that point have escaped the very presence of sin. It won't even be around us. And because that's a done deal for us, it's as good as done. We just haven't lived through it yet. Peter can say, having escaped. But we need to live our lives like we're heading this direction. And that's kind of the point of Peter's sermon here. We need to live our lives like we're heading this direction. So many of us, including the false teachers he's going to talk about, they say they're heading that way, but their lives are looking like they're heading over here, back towards what they came from. That can't be us. That's not appropriate. Moving on to verse 5. Now, for this very reason, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter changes gears now a little bit. Okay, he moves on from what God has done to us, for us. Well, some of it's what he's done to us, but what he's done for us, to how should we respond now? How should we live? Having all that we need to be godly and to escape corruption, what are we to do? We're to apply in all diligence, which means intentional. There's something we do, it's intentional. We are to supply these things. With diligence and intentionality, supply these, and he lists eight virtues here. Supply these. The word for supply here, at least the etymology of the word for supply, is very interesting, and it's enlightening. Because it really means to supply almost lavishly, to invest in wholeheartedly. And we actually get our word choir from this word. And originally it referred to a person in ancient Greece who was the choir master, which isn't what we would think of as a choir master. It's not the person who stands up in front of the singers and goes, that's not it. That's not the guy. The choir master in ancient Greece was like a patron of the arts. It was a local citizen. When they put on these plays, and in ancient Greek, they were famous for their plays. You know, Euripides and those guys wrote these things. And they'd put them on, especially at religious festivals, and they would be a big deal, a real big deal. But there would be someone in the local community, typically a wealthy someone, who would supply all that the players, the playwright, and the producers need to get it done. And it would be done lavishly because they wanted this thing to come off very, very well. That's this word, the supplier. And that's directed at us. We are to supply these things. We are to supply these things lavishly. We are to work hard at these things. That's the second point in your outline today. Believers are to work hard at it. We're to work at it. There are things, if you are a believer, that aren't just a given. You have to actually intentionally try to do. And it's interesting what he tells us that we're to intentionally try to do. And it's really, now sometimes we get a little confused here. We get confused between what God gives us, which is our salvation. We can't possibly work for salvation. Nothing we can do to earn it. Nothing we can do to bring it on. Nothing we do. God gives us that. Peter's made that very, very clear in the first four verses. That's all from God, all of God. But once you're saved, then there's some effort you're supposed to exert. And this is a very common theme in the New Testament, though we often kind of miss it. So I'm going to bombard you with verses this morning so that we can see that it's a theme. Verse 1, 1 Timothy 4, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself. Discipline is a work. It's something you do, something you supply. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Paul's saying something very similar to what Peter is. For bodily discipline is only of a little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Discipline. Philippians 2:12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. which is not work for your salvation. It's work it out in your life. Because you have this power, because God has saved you, these are works that you do. These are the things that you do. Work it out. Romans 6, 11 through 12. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. Do not let it. That's an implication of effort. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So don't let sin reign. You present your members not to sin, but to God. Again, that's an effort for us. 1 Corinthians 9. Do you not know that those who run a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control. Exercises self-control in all things. Then they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. He's talking about rewards there. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I again discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified. And one more, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, the flesh that we talk about, the old pattern of behaviors, lay it aside, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. Oh, I got one more. You guys getting the point here? So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on, a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever hasn't complained against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Put on. There are things we're called to put on. Things that we're called to do. We're supposed to expend effort. It is a major theme in the New Testament, and that was simply a survey. There are a lot more. Again, Peter's not saying, nor is Paul, that we work for our salvation. He's very clear about that. What he's saying is that since God gave us salvation, because since God saved you, there is a responsibility to grow in grace. We do these things not to be regenerated, but because we are regenerated. And that's important. It's important to make that distinction because we don't want to be Matthew 7 people, right? Do you guys know who Matthew 7 people are? Those are people who stand before Jesus when he's separating sheep and the goats. He's separating the people, the saved from the unsaved, essentially, separating them. And they've done all these things. They said, Lord, we prophesied in your name. We did miracles. We fed the poor in your name. And Jesus looks at those folks and goes, get away from me. I never knew you. Emphasis on no. They were never saved, but they thought their works would save them. We don't want to be those people. Those works, those things we put effort into, do not save us. What they do is show that we are saved. And they're part of our sanctification. They're part of our growth. So I just need to make that very, very clear for us. Because I don't want anybody, know him first, do the work second. God has given a believer a new life and we are supposed to express it in our actions. The new nature comes through how we live. It has to be that way. If there is no expression, then it is fair to question, is there really a new nature? Now, I'm not saying that means that everybody's not saved if you're not expressing it, because some of us bear little fruit, but it's something worth considering, worth looking at. The grace of God requires effort in man, and it also enables us to do that. Remember, it's dynamite power. God's given us dynamite. He's given us spiritual dynamite here. It's like this. I'm going to, at the risk of beating the horse, I'm going to give you an illustration. It's like God gave you, your spiritual life is like a car, right? God gave you a car, and it's a nice car. It's a Tesla. He's given you a Tesla. It's a nice car. And you sit in it, and you stare at the driveway, are you making use of what God gave you?
No.
God expects you to get in the car, turn the key, turn the steering wheel, pump on the gas or whatever the Tesla has. It's not gas. It's pump on the electric pedal or whatever. And make it go. And drive somewhere. Drive down the road of godliness. Sometimes some of us think it's automatic and we just spend our lives sitting in the driveway wondering why this thing isn't working. And God's looking down on us saying, what are you doing? I've given you the car. Get going. Do something. Go somewhere. So we just need to keep these things in balance. We need to know why we work and what we're working for. But it's all because of what God has given us. Real believers will be transformed by grace. They will. And this will be a point of comparison later on with the false teachers. Peter's letter here is a polemic. He's got them in mind, so he's talking about what the opposite should be. But there are a list of things that we're to work on here. And it's not an exhaustive list. You can put these things together with the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians 5, from the passage we read in Colossians just a couple seconds ago, from some passages in Ephesians and the Sermon on the Mount. And you put those things together to get kind of like a list of Christian characteristics, things that we should be working on. So it's not exhaustive, and it's not necessarily consecutive. I think Peter is using a rhetorical style in the way he says this, so he doesn't necessarily mean that you have to learn how to persevere before you can love. I don't think that's the way it is. It's not necessarily consecutive. He's just saying we need to have these things. But I do think it's significant that he begins with faith and he ends with love. I do think that's significant. So let's look at what these things are. Applying all diligence, verse 5, in your faith, supply moral excellence. Moral excellence, moral purity, uprightness of character. Contains an element of this allows us to fulfill our purpose. To moral excellence, we're supposed to add knowledge. Okay, well, there's actually a relationship there because if you're going to be morally excellent, you need to know what moral excellence looks like. Where do you find out where that looks like? From the Word, from being in your Scripture. And that's effort because it takes effort to be in the Word. It takes effort to be in the Scriptures. That's where we have to go for it. To knowledge, supply self-control. Now, there's something that's countercultural, self-control, isn't it? Be controlled. Holding yourself in. Controlling your passions. You know, like an athlete in training, be disciplined. Boy, does our world and our flesh hate that concept. You know? Get what you want when you want it. That's our motto. Self-control, that's for chumps. But not so for the child of God. We should be known for our self-control. The false teachers of the next couple of chapters, they separated faith from conduct. And they had no self-control. We can't be those people, although sometimes we are. We can't be those people. God is always self-controlled. Even when God is pouring out wrath, he's completely in control every minute. Jesus was in control. Jesus exhibited unimaginable self-control. I mean, can you think about it? You haven't eaten anything for 40 days. 40 days. You haven't eaten a thing. And there you are in the desert, and this dude comes up, Satan comes up and says, hey, why don't you turn that rock into bread? And like, you really could turn the rock into bread if you wanted to. And you're like, I mean, that had to be a temptation. That was a good idea, turn that rock into bread, not Jesus, self-control. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Self-control. To self-control, add perseverance. Perseverance is another one of those things. Hebrews 12. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him, there's your word, endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Endurance, perseverance, the ability to endure trials. Sometimes it's just the ability to endure annoyances and to go on through them, like when your microphone falls off your face in the middle of a sermon. As humans, we really tend to be drawn to shooting stars. We like the flashy, the splashy. And we're drawn to that stuff. But this quality of perseverance and endurance is more subdued. It's more subtle. And, okay, God can be flashy. Okay? God can be flashy. I mean, I think the whole, you know, creation, let there be light, and there was, and let this, and there was, that's flashy. That's just flashy. But you know what? Ever since then, he has been holding everything together and keeping it going in a way that we never notice. That's enduring, and it's not necessarily flashy. Perseverance allows us to bear up when we're not getting recognition. It allows us to bear up when things are difficult, when we're not getting what we want. When there's a trial, we're to bear up under the weight. COVID-19 is a trial. And as Christians, honestly, we should see it as something from the hand of God that builds our endurance. It builds our perseverance. I'm not saying we need to be happy about it. I'm just saying we need to look at it with a sense of God is doing something in our lives through it. He's teaching us endurance. He's teaching us to love even others, even when we disagree. And he's teaching us stuff. We're to fix our eyes on Jesus and say, okay, it's your strength. I can get through this because I can see you and because I know you're waiting on the other side. Same thing if this election doesn't go the way you want it. Whatever happens, you can get through it by fixing your eyes on Jesus and knowing that he's waiting on the other side. But we need to deliberately look to him and tell ourselves that he's there. We need to intentionally submit ourselves to it. We can keep on complaining and grousing and grumping all we want. That's not making us more Christ-like. Submitting ourselves to it makes us more Christ-like. It's because the act of submitting when we don't want to is where the Holy Spirit makes those changes in our hearts. You know, like you've heard pastors say in the past, you know, if you have trouble loving somebody, pray for them. Because if you keep praying for them sincerely, eventually you'll love for them. Your feelings will change. If you have trouble loving somebody, serve them. And eventually your feelings will change. You know, the relationship between our actions and our heart, our actions will often represent our heart, but our mind can override those and change them to be doing even what we don't want to be doing. Jesus really didn't want to be on the cross. He didn't really want to be crucified, but he knew that was right and glorifying God, so he willingly did it. Now, he didn't need a heart change, but we do. So sometimes it works that backwards. Your actions can lead to your heart. And sometimes our actions will reflect our heart. We need to keep in mind both of those things can happen. So it's not all one way. The perseverance add godliness. That goes back to verse 3. Godliness, that's reflecting the character of God, being Christ-like, living like him, a life that pleases God. In secular usage of the day, that word meant religion or true religion, and there was an emphasis on reverence. An emphasis on reverence there, revering God. We want to be like Jesus because we revere him, because we know who he is and what he's done for us. Is that true of you? Is it true of me? Do we give him appropriate honor and adoration because of who he is and what he's done for us? Are we growing in our reverence for God, for Christ, and for the Holy Spirit? And does it show? And that's part of why the prayer exercise this morning at the beginning of the service, because that was a thing I knew people would be on both sides of that. Some of us participated. Some of you bowed your heads and didn't, I'm sure of it, because that's the nature of humans. If you didn't, think about it, and later on today, pray for the leaders that you have a hard time praying for. Pray for the ones that you disagree with. To this, add brotherly kindness. That's the word Philadelphia. Brotherly love, the city of brotherly love. Only do it much better than they do in Philadelphia. Brotherly kindness. love God and love your neighbor. In fact, love your neighbor because you love God. And if you don't love your neighbor right now, do it anyway because you love God. Remind yourself that you're doing it because of him. And it's his dynamite power that will allow you to do that. Tap into it. And to brotherly kindness, the final piece, agape love. We're familiar with this. It's the self-sacrificial, other-centered love, like Jesus on the cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And you have to work at these things. It has to be intentional. They just don't come bubbling up. It doesn't happen that way. The Holy Spirit lives in you and he wants to change you, but we work with him by putting off our flesh, by intentionally deciding to do these other things rather than the other options we have available to us. Now, someone's going to ask, because we talk about this a lot also, well, how does that work, Pastor Carl, with surrender? Because I thought surrender was the thing. We have to surrender. And I want to say, yeah, we do. It is a big thing. It's a huge thing. But at each one of these little virtues, there's surrendering that we have to do. You know, to be self-sacrificial, you have to give up selfishness. You have to surrender that. To be in your word, you have to surrender the other things you could have been doing. To be morally excellent, you got to surrender moral mediocrity. To persevere, you got to surrender the motivation to get out from under this thing and to complain about it. To be self-controlled, you have to surrender to Jesus your impulses, what I want to do right now. Surrender is a huge part of it. But we surrender ourselves to him, and then we follow him. We don't surrender ourselves to him and sit there in the car. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For if you have these and they increase, you're not going to be useless, you're not going to be unfruitful in your knowledge of Christ, and you're not going to be unfruitful in your walk, you're not going to be unfruitful in that you know him. This brings to mind, a famous passage from James chapter 2. James 2:20 says, but if you are willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless. Faith without works is useless. Useless. That's the same word. That's the same word in 2 Peter. Faith without works is useless. Unless you have the King James or the New King James, and then it says faith without works is dead. Right? That's what the one we're probably most familiar with, right? Someone's thinking, why the difference? You're thinking it, right? Why one translation says, I'm going to share something with you this morning that's not really part of the sermon, but I don't talk about it enough, so this is a little aside, so hit the pause button in your minds and just let me ramble for a bit about why there's a difference in the word between the New American Standard Translation and the English Standard Translation, the New Living Translation, and the NIV, and King James, and the New King James Translation. There's actually a different word there. We have here an actual, factual, textual variant. And everyone's going, ooh, ooh, a textual variant, scary. You can't trust the Bible because there are textual variances. You know, some manuscripts say useless, other manuscripts say dead. This is one of approximately 400,000 textual variants we have in the New Testament. That makes it unreliable, right? That shouldn't really surprise us because we have about 5,800 or so actual manuscripts or parts of manuscripts of the New Testament. And these things were copied, sometimes very quickly, by people over years, over hundreds of years actually, thousands of copiers. And the vast majority of them are like, you know, they're like spelling errors because you inverted a couple letters here, one or two. We'd expect that. But this causes some people to doubt the reliability of Scripture. I mean, 400,000 differences is significant, right? It's significant. But let me ask you, faith without works is useless. Faith without works is dead. Did the meaning change? They're all like that. All of them. None of them, and this is, you know, this is probably a medium-sized one, but none of them change any core foundational theology in the slightest. How is that not miraculous? How is that not reliable? Hello? I know. We need to move on. End of the rabbit trail. I came across that and I was thinking it and I'm like, I should say that this morning. The point is, faith without effort and growth is useless. It really is. It's useless. Faith that doesn't change you, that doesn't produce in you the desire to change, to be more like Jesus, is kind of a useless faith. It probably isn't real. Or it may not be real. And this is going to be a problem with the false teachers coming up in chapter 2. And this is a problem in the church today, you know. Too many people have said a prayer, walked an aisle, filled out a response card, but they're not being changed. In fact, they're digging in where they are. And some of them, and I can't say all, because only God knows, but some of them are going to be Matthew 7 people. Make sure that's not you. Others of them, you know, they're just sitting, they are actually saved, but they're sitting in this car, this Porsche in the driveway, waiting for God to do something miraculous. And that's not going to happen because God wants us to work with him. The last point is growth confirms. That's the last point of Peter's sermon here, is that growth confirms. One commentator referred to some people's walks as this. This is actually funny. It's an initial spasm followed by chronic inertia. That's both funny and sad. It's very sad, in fact. Another said that too many Christians are content simply to be Christians, happy simply to know they won't go to hell. But the true Christian never rests content with such minimal level of experience. True knowledge should always spark a desire to know him better, which should cause us to love him. When the more you know him, the more you're going to love him. The more you love him, the more you're going to want to obey him, and the more you're going to want to be like him. It's supposed to work that way. The folks that are just sitting in the car, waiting for it to start, are like the folks in verse 9. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. They are blind and short-sighted, which is kind of strange, because how can you be short-sighted if you're blind? That doesn't make a lot of sense, except maybe the first blindness is you're kind of deliberately closing your eyes because there's something you don't want to see. Because discipleship costs. Remember, surrender is a piece of it. You got to give up something. It's costly. To be a Christian is radical. It is. It means that we have to love Donald Trump and Joe Biden like Jesus. That's what it means. These people here in verse 9, it's like they've forgotten that they've been forgiven. You know, and take a moment this week, really. Take a moment and think back to when you first came to Christ, when you first realized your sins were forgiven. What was that like? How did you respond? And how does that compare to your spiritual life today? Is there a difference? You were dead in your sins, but God, being rich in mercy, made you alive. Now, for some of us, that's going to be kind of a bad exercise. Hopefully, it won't be for you. But if it is, you know what? You're still here. You can make a change. And the time is now. But when we look back on our lives and we can look at our walks and we can see the change, progress, not perfection, but we can see growth, that's when we get to that last point. Growth confirms. Verses 10 and 11. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. Now, we can take that the wrong way. Like, what do you mean by making certain your calling? Who's made certain? God? No, it's not God. He's already certain. He's omniscient. He knows what's happening. He knows who's a sheep and who's a goat, and he knows what we're going to do in our lives. He knows the beginning from the end. It's not for God. It's for others. It's for somebody other than God. Calvin thought this was about our assurance of salvation. If we can see growth in our own lives, then we have more assurance of the reality of our salvation. And that's certainly a true statement. However, biblically, our assurance should be coming from the scripture, not from any experience. So you have to put up at least a caution flag there. I think that's part of it, but not entirely all of it. You know, there's an element that, you know, these are virtues, and which means they're really attitudes, not so much actions that can be fake long term. So there's definitely an element of assurance here. But he's most likely talking about demonstrating the reality of your faith for all the world to see, so that everyone can see it. Remember, we're here to be witnesses and to reflect him. And not just for other people. You know, Ephesians 2. God has angels looking into these things. He's showing the angelic realm, those powers and principalities from Ephesians 6. He's showing them the richness of his grace. He's showing them his wisdom. And so when we demonstrate that in our lives, they see it too, as well as other people who need to know Christ. And they can be drawn by the goodness, by the moral excellence of Jesus. The glory and moral excellence of Jesus when they see it lived in us. I think that's an element of this as well. At least that's a possibility. Make certain that the inward reality shows outwardly. And when that does, it's confirming. So that you won't stumble, at least not much. It's not like we can be perfect. But again, Peter has the false teachers in view. He doesn't, you know, want his flock to stumble any more than they got to. And, you know, we still got that sin thing we're dragging around, so we're going to stumble some. So that the entrance to the kingdom may be abundantly supplied to you. Now, this is the last point, but if you're saved, we believe in eternal security. And there's ample evidence in the New Testament for eternal security. So if you know Jesus, you will enter the kingdom. But if you are his, some of us who build their houses out of straw and stubble have it burned up and will be saved, 1 Corinthians 3, as if by fire, right? That's a little less than abundantly supplied, isn't it? Now, granted, 1 Corinthians is talking about rewards, and Peter seems to be talking about It doesn't seem to be talking about a reward so much, but neither is he making a full theological treatise on salvation. It's a polemic. He's against something, the life and teaching of the false teachers. But I think both those things apply. We should be careful that we're not believers who are just sitting in the car not doing anything. And we should be even more careful that we're not Matthew 7 people. And the growth should be confirming. What he is saying is, if you are motivated in doing these things by the power of the Holy Spirit, then you have confirmed the way of heaven is open to you. The question we want to end with today is this: how are you and I doing in our walks? Are we growing? Are we adding these things? Are we people who persevere? Are we people who show brotherly kindness and agape love? Are we people who are self-controlled? Are we people who are increasing in knowledge? Are we people who are supplying diligence to our growth? Are we people who think it's just going to like happen for us one day? God's going to sprinkle some pixie dust on it and we're going to be fully formed. We should all be looking at our own hearts, our own lives, and asking what needs to change for us. And if the Holy Spirit lives in you and you hear this, you will want to do better. Amen? Amen. And you can, because God has given you everything you need by his divine power. Just start up the car and get going. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for these moments this morning. We thank you, Lord, for this letter of Peter's, and we thank you for, Lord, the message here. Lord, may we not be confused, Father. We do not work for our salvation. We work because of our salvation. Father, you have given us all that we need for life and godliness, and that is a grace gift. You have made us alive from the dead and seated us with Christ, and that is a grace gift. You have inserted the Holy Spirit into our souls, and that is a grace gift. Father, Lord, may we be amazed. May we be awestruck. Father, may we be humbled by the fact that that has happened for us. And may we respond to you by wanting to be more like Jesus. And Father, Lord, if there's anyone here or anyone who has logged in who doesn't know Jesus, Father, I just pray that you would speak to their hearts even now. Lord, just let them know that they're a sinner, and they probably know it. They know that they don't live up to their own high moral standard. They feel like they failed. Father, that's because no one can live up to your standard. No one can be you. But you made a way for those of us, all of us, who failed. Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sins and gives to us righteousness. Father, I pray that you would speak to them. Just cause them to believe and to confess to you that, yes, they agree they're a sinner. Yes, Jesus died for my sins and rose on the third day. God, please save me. I want to be like Jesus. Father, I know that you will respond to that prayer if it's sincere. I know you'll do it 100% of the time. Father God, it just amazes us, Lord, that you save anybody. Although when we think of who we are and who you are, and the love in your heart, and the depth of your mercy, the depth of your grace. Father, we are in awe of you. Lord, may we live like it. We love you and we pray now in the name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Have a blessed week.